2 Peter chapter 1 and looking at verses 19 through 21. There in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Whether it's the book of Jonah, which many reject, whether it's the book of Esther, which does not mention the name of God, it doesn't matter if it's the book of Revelation with its view toward end time prophetical events. No matter what book it is, we know this. It's not men's opinion. The Bible says, God said through his inspired word, that those holy men, John and whoever the author of Esther was, and all of these books were given to us by the Holy Spirit working through men. Now, if we don't accept what God says about his own book, there is no way you or anyone else will be able to thoroughly rely on the teachings of this book. Why? Because there will come up something that you will doubt. There will come up some issue in which your background, the things that you have been taught by others, will come into conflict with what the Word of God teaches. And you have to make a decision. I mean, I'm nearly 60 years of age. I still have to make a decision. Do I believe what God says as opposed to what Professor so-and-so says? Or what this learned theologian says? Listen, there are a lot of theologians that are way off. We have to accept what this book says, and the only way you can do that is to believe that God used men who were holy and were directed by the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what we needed. And so, again, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men controlled by the Holy Spirit, not just giving us their opinion. Letter B, we believe that the Holy Bible has truth without any admixture of error for its matter. Matter meaning the material that's within this book. We believe that what is within the covers of this book called the Holy Bible has no error in it. Again, many today, even in the ranks of Christianity, do not believe that statement. And it's led to a lot of controversy. But it shouldn't be a controversy for us if we believe what the Bible says about itself. Let's go back to the Psalms and look first at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. You say, is it fair to believe these truths or these thoughts about this book based on what this book says? Well, it is if you go according to how this book has proven itself over the course of nearly 4,500 years since we have had this book. It took 1,500 years to bring all of the 66 books, what we call the canon of Scripture, together. And it has proven itself again and again and again and again and again and again. If you're fair and honest about it, you go back historically and look, you'll find out that the Bible has proven itself. Therefore, this is truly the best judge to determine whether this book is what it claims to be. And one of its great claims is it has no error. Looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and I want you to look at verse 7. Psalm 19 and the 7th verse. The law of the Lord is, what's the next word? Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The 119th Psalm deals nothing but with the Scripture. That's the whole purpose of the 119th Psalm and all the verses that are included in that. Go to the Psalm 119 and look at the 160th verse. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true. This book says what it means and means what it says. And you can rest upon it. You can believe it. Even when you don't fully understand it, or you don't always like it, or you don't always, or at least you hear others in disagreement with it, you can always rest upon this book that is without error. Letter C. We believe that the Holy Bible is and shall ever remain to the end of the age the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man, the true center of union or Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So we believe that this book is going to endure, as the beginning of that statement says. It's going to remain to the end of the age. Again, in the Psalms, go back to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. I want you to look with me at verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and verse 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Again, you notice the beginning of that statement. We believe the Holy Bible is and shall remain to the end of the age, the only complete and final revelation of the will of God to man. That this book has endured and will continue to endure. There's been many, many attempts to stamp out this book. We've all heard, you know, the different stories of how God has preserved His Word. A lot of governments and, I'm trying to think of the right word, communism is not a government, it is a philosophy, and it has endeavored to stamp out the Bible. We know in Europe, in centuries past, the Word of God was they attempted to stamp the Word of God out, and that simply has never been accomplished. Why? Because this book is true, and this book says it will endure forever, and it certainly has. I want you to go to a couple other places, if you like, Psalm 40, or rather Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. I'll just go ahead and read that to you while you're turning. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand, not for a long period of time, not for centuries, but forever. And then in the New Testament, Jesus' statement there in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Another portion says, thy word is forever settled in heaven. This book will endure to the end of the age. When the time as we know it comes to an end, and that will happen one day, the word of God will have endured to the very end. When we finally ascend into heaven and stand before the living word, we will realize that the word of the Lord endureth forever. This written book comes from the living book, so to speak. This written word comes from the living word, Jesus Christ. It will endure forever. We hold to that. Now you notice there under letter C, it says explanatory. We jump down to letter D. By the Holy Bible, we mean that collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which as originally written, does not merely contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. Now, there is a great debate that goes on within Christianity as to whether this book is the Word of God or whether it just contains the Word of God. The problem with the thought that the Word of God or the Bible just contains the Word of God means that you have to decide what is, let's just say, inspired, what is not. What is actually from God and what is not. And when it's open to interpretation that maybe Genesis 1 really isn't truth. That's one of the things that I like about what we're doing, is it's taking us back to the very beginning and reinforcing for the entire church family what this church historically and presently believes, that this earth is young, yeah, that this earth was created in 6 days. Yeah. It did not take billions of years, that we believe in a young earth age, and that the day of creation, as God states it in this book, is exact and complete in accuracy. We believe that. There are a lot of churches. I could start naming some people that you probably admire within the ranks of Christianity who don't believe that. Now, the problem with that, I'm not claiming if I name names, you would say, I can't believe that. Well, they've made the statements that they believe the earth is billions of years old, that, you know, there's theistic evolution, you know, those kind of things. And I don't doubt that these people are actually saved people. But they put themselves on very faulty ground, because now if they don't take what the Bible says about creation as God reveals it to us, then they can take other things that God has revealed and begin to second guess it and doubt it. That is what has led to many seminaries taking a good young man who feels called of God to pastor or go to a mission field or go into evangelism. And once those professors bring them into that seminary, begin to tear down their faith little by little. And that's happened plenty. Young men going in, filled with faith, believing the Bible, and having a professor stand behind a lectern and tear down the Word of God. And they'll go to a church and they'll stand and preach Jesus. Just not the Jesus that you believe. Not the Jesus that the Word of God, the Bible, proclaims. I've listened to that type of thing with people. I've had a Baptist pastor tell me, I don't believe Jesus was virgin born. I don't believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. I don't believe, you know, and he just started listing all these things he doesn't believe. And I'm thinking, well then how could you ever preach Jesus? Well, that's pretty plain. The Apostle Paul told us that there are those who preach another Jesus, not the Jesus that the Word of God proclaims. And so it is very, very important that we take the Bible, this holy Bible, and believe that it doesn't merely contain the Word of God, but is from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, in fact, the very Word of God. We call the 66 book, you hear, how many have heard the term the canon? The canon. That doesn't mean it goes boom, although it does. It is powerful. The word canon in the Hebrew means a rod. In the Greek, it means a reed. In other words, it is an exact book, and it is a book of measurement, so to speak, that as exact as a ruler. You know, you take out a ruler and you measure things, and you believe that it's going to give you an exact measurement of what is reality. So this book is the same. That's why it's called a canon. 40 writers over a period of 1,500 years. And as vast a time span and as many different backgrounds of the writers, some very well educated, others not well educated. And yet when you look at the Bible, how many have read the Bible through from cover to cover? How many have read the Bible through from cover to cover? Okay, that's a good number. You know this, especially if you've read the Bible from cover to cover multiple times, you know this. There's a consistency there. There is within the writings of each author a continuation of its theme. Somebody talked about the scarlet thread that runs from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. The theme of the blood as the cleansing agent for sin. The theme of God sending His Son and revealing His Son in Jesus Christ. All those things are things that are miraculous. When you consider the backgrounds of all the authors, you consider the longevity of time, 1,500 years to bring this book together, to complete the writings of the book, to give us in total what we have today. That is a miraculous thing. written on different continents as well. So, you know, praise the Lord for that book. Now, I'm going to read something to you. We have, over the last few months, begun to go, as you know, on Sunday mornings during our Bible study hour through the Bible together. We have started the book of Genesis. And so some of these things you may already have heard. I want to read some things to you concerning the completion of the New Testament. How many books are there in the Old Testament? Say it again. If you work in Good News Club, you know how many there are. How many in the New Testament? 27. Now, a lot of people wonder, how do we know that there are only actually 39 books, or there should be actually less? I mean, you know, there in times past, people wonder, you know, the book of Esther does not mention the name God. Maybe that book really shouldn't be there. There are people who have questioned different books as far as whether they should be part of that canon of Scripture. And yet, it is pretty evident that, yes, what we have in our hands now is exact and should be accepted as we seen provided for us over these years. Concerning the Old Testament, just make this comment to you. Concerning the Old Testament, it was pretty well accepted by Jewish leadership that the 39 books that are contained in our Old Testament, also contained within the writings of the Jewish Bible, are the correct books that should be there. So there's not a whole lot of debate there. There's not a whole lot of debate. Even the Jewish leadership themselves rejected what are known as the apocryphal books, good books for history, bridges the gap, the 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're good for history, helps kind of fill in the gap of what went on between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, but they're not inspired. They're not to be considered books that are good for doctrine. The Jews understood that. So there's not much debate there. The New Testament, however, might be a little bit different. I'm just going to read some things to you. Again, we've been using the material in our Sunday school hour, the Bible study hour from Answers in Genesis. I'm going to read something to you. So you may have already gone through some of these things as we've been going through the book of Genesis. I'll just read this to you. Why did it take so long to get the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books, into acceptance, so to speak? It says the New Testament was not neatly printed and bound by the Macedonian publishing company at Thessalonica, and that's being facetious there, shortly after Paul's death, and sent out by the pallet load into all the bookstores and kiosks of the Roman Empire. Here are six reasons why it took time for the books of the New Testament to be gathered together. And these are some interesting reasons as to why it took a number of years. In fact, the 27 books of the New Testament was not, I think, to the Council of Nicene that the books of the New Testament were considered by the church in general to be these 27 that we now hold in our hands. AD 240, Origen referred to the 27 books as a scripture. In AD 367, Athanasius of Alexandria gave an actual list of the 27 books that we use today. You say, why did it take? I mean, here you have the life of Christ, the life of the apostles ending a few hundred years before then. Why did it take so long? Well, here are some reasons for that. Number one, the originals were scattered across the whole empire. The Roman Empire reached from Britain to Persia, and it would have taken time for any church even to learn about all the letters Paul had written, let alone gather copies of them. And again, we're talking about ancient times. They did not have internet. They couldn't just click some button and send that text, you know, across the world for others to read. Number two, no scroll could easily contain more than one or two books. In other words, a scroll, and you understand what a scroll is, it could not contain more than, say, the letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, the letter to the church of Thessalonica. It was not possible for it to do that. It would be impossible to fit more than one gospel onto a scroll, the gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even when the codices, or the books, that's what the word codice means, were used, the entire New Testament would be extremely bulky, very expensive to produce. It was therefore far more convenient for the New Testament books to be copied singly or in small groups. You realize that when they made copies then, they did it by hand. When the Jews copied the Old Testament, whenever they wrote the name of God, they would throw away the pen and take a brand new instrument to write because they considered God's name so holy. One of the reasons we use the word, or we see in our Bibles, the word Lord instead of the covenant name of God is because it was too sacred to write. All those things. These people were meticulous and very careful to be accurate in the copying of the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. Number three, the first century Christians expected the immediate return of Christ. Because of this, they did not plan for the long-term future of the church. When you read Paul, when you read the other authors, they were expecting the Lord to come back in their lifetime. They didn't envision 2,000 years of waiting. They believed he was coming back. So if you thought Christ was coming back, why would you go to the lengths of doing what we do today to preserve the Word of God and to, in a sense, you know, collate it, put it all together? Number four, no one church or leader bossed all the others. There were strong and respected leaders like the Apostle Paul, James, and so forth, and then after them, men like Polycarp and others who followed these very strong leaders. But Christianity had no supreme bishop who dictated to all the other churches which books belonged to the canon and which did not. And by the way, as an independent Baptist, we don't adhere to a supreme bishop in, you know, wherever. We don't do that. We use the Word of God, the Bible, as our basis for the authority that we follow, not some man in the Vatican, not some man in Salt Lake City, Utah, not some man, wherever it may be. We adhere to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Let's see, did I finish that statement? Yes, I did. Okay, number five. The early leaders assumed the authority of the Gospels and the Apostles. It was considered sufficient to quote the Gospels and Apostles since their authority was self-evident. They did not need a list. Inconvenient for us today, but not significant for them at that time. When Paul wrote something, it's pretty much considered inspired because God had given to Paul that special endowment, if you would, from the Holy Spirit. And so when these letters, whether it was Peter writing it, whether it was James writing it, whether it was the Apostle Paul writing it, it was pretty much accepted as being from God. So in those early days, those young churches, there was not a question as to inspiration. It was not a question as to whether these things were accurate. They knew that God spoke to those men. And so when they received a letter from the Apostle Paul or from Peter, those things would have been accepted. Now, today, 2,000 years later, that certainly is not what we have. We have this book that is 2,000 years old, so it's far different today than it was then. Number six, only when the heretics attacked the truth was the importance of a canon appreciated. It was not, now listen to this statement, it was not until the mid-second century that the Gnostics and others began writing their own false writing. This prompted Orthodox leaders to become alert to the need for stating which books have been recognized across the church. So for the first 150 years of church history, you did not have false teachings, false writings. And all of a sudden the Gnostics begin to write and other groups begin to write and claiming inspiration for these quote-unquote scriptures. And so leaders of the churches had to say, well, wait a minute, we need to examine this because the claim that this person is making about the book of whatever, you know, they're claiming it's inspired. and they would begin to go through a process of determination whether those things were so. So you say, why not until the Council of Nicene? Why not until 150, 200 years later did they not really recognize the full canon of the New Testament, those 27 books? Well, some of those reasons, and I'm sure there are a lot of other reasons beside. Does that make sense to you, what I just read? You want me to read it again? Okay, I guess we won't read that again. But anyway, you know where I'm going with that. Right below letter D, we believe that the Grace Independent Baptist Church's authorized Bible must be the authorized King James Version of the Scriptures and is to be used throughout the ministries of the church. And so we use exclusively the King James. We have for almost 40 years and will till the Lord comes again. Now for a lot of people, that's crazy. That's an old-fashioned, archaic book. There's nothing old-fashioned or archaic about it. Well, let me re-say that. There's nothing old-fashioned about that book. There are words that are archaic. By the way, even some of the modern versions use archaic words. If you're going to be fair about it and use that as a reason to say, well, I don't use the King James because I can't understand it. Well, in my personal studies, reading through other versions a number of times, you can understand this if you give it honest study to it. Even the modern versions use archaic words. And that's the reality. And there are statements that are very plain in the King James that are made confusing in the modern versions. So that argument is really a non-argument. It really is. One of the great reasons that I think you need to be very concerned about over 200 published versions of the English Bible today. I said over 200, and I'm being very conservative in that statement. Is far greater than 200. The concern is where those Bibles historically come from. There are two sets of manuscripts, one that comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, where we get the term, you hear the term higher criticism. When you hear the word criticism, what do you think? Critical. I'm going to criticize that. I'm going to look at that through critical eyes. You have manuscripts that come out of Antioch, where the evangelistic church, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and others, who did what Jerusalem really did not do, they evangelized the world, and they looked at the Word of God through an eye of faith. You got two sets of manuscripts. The King James comes out of that Antiochian line. Most of the modern versions come out of the Alexandrian line. That statement in itself ought to make you go back and say, I better examine where this Bible I'm reading comes from. Now, I realize that I'm going on 20 years associated working here at Grace Baptist. And there have been a number of folks in our church who do not use the King James personally in their own reading. I'm not going to walk into somebody's home and beat you over the head if you don't. But as I've done in the past and will continue to do as long as I'm pastor, I will not only encourage you, but I will try to point out the reasons of using the King James. I don't think somebody's going to go to hell if they don't use the King James. But I do believe this. You can sell yourself short by not using what I believe God has provided for us as English-speaking people. Through that book. It's interesting, we had a meeting recently in which we were talking about the Constitution, and I want to read a statement to you out of our bylaws. It's the very last article in the bylaws, Article 7, and it's titled Exceptions to Amendments. I made a statement that you cannot change the Constitution, and there was some, not debate, but the word amendment came up, and the word amendment means to make change or to make minor change. In Article 7 of our bylaws, titled The Exceptions to the Amendments, this is the wording, quote, Article 2, 3, and 7 of the Constitution In Article, I should say 6, not 7, in Article 6 of the bylaws may not be amended at any time or under any circumstances. In other words, even if I stood up in the pulpit next week and I said, you know what, I don't believe that God, you know, that this King James is perfect. I don't believe that anymore, and so I'm going to start using such and such a version. And I'm going to start preaching out of this, and I'm going to have all of our teachers preach out of this other version. Our Constitution, our bylaws state you can't change that. Under any circumstance, at any time, that can never be changed. So when my time as your pastor is done, whoever you bring in here, one of the points of the litmus test must be, are you King James? And if they're not, they should never, ever, ever pastor this church. Never. When I came back 14 years ago, there was some evidence to me that the church was beginning to go a little bit different direction. Just remember this. One of the benefits, and one of the reasons churches have constitutions, is so they can establish some things and stay firm on it and never change it. I may be talking to people tonight that say, I don't like using the King James, and I don't agree with you, Pastor. That's all well and good, but you will never, ever, ever be able to change that. So you either get on board or you get off board. Or as some have said to me over the years, I've had people say to me, Pastor, I don't quite agree with you on this view of this doctrine or that view of that doctrine, but they have stayed here and have been supportive, and they have never brought their views into light in the classroom, or they've never gone around to other people and say, I disagree with the pastor. I don't think he's right in this. And I appreciate those people that do that. And so I'm not saying that, let's say Michael says, I just don't agree with Pastor about foot washing. I think we ought to have foot washing services every Sunday. Now, Michael might believe that. Sarah, does he believe that? Anyway, I'm just teasing. Now, if he believed that, I believe Pastor Vaughn's wrong because we don't observe foot washing. You know, some churches do foot washings. You know that. How many knew that? There are other churches who handle snakes. How many knew that? You can go to southern West Virginia and find a lot of churches that handle snakes. I ain't never pastoring in southern West Virginia. But anyway, that's besides the point. We may disagree, and he may disagree. But when Michael says, but Pastor, I'll never go to another person and say, I think Pastor Vaughn's wrong about foot washing, and he ought to change. Or Michael begins to teach a class, and Michael begins to teach foot washing. That is one of the, baptism and the Lord's communion are our ordinances. That foot washing is the third ordinance. Well, maybe Michael believes that. But Michael says, as long as I'm a member of Grace Baptist Church, I will never supersede the authority, not only of the pastor, but of the Constitution that we hold to. Does that make sense? So I thought that was important because there was a little bit of talk about, well, maybe that's not quite accurate, but that is accurate. Those things can never, ever be amended. They can never, ever be changed, no matter who stands and leads this church as your pastor. Letter E. By inspiration, we mean the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that their writings were supernaturally inspired and free from error, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. And I think all of you are very, very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll end there tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, not some, not most, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Fully equipped. That's what the term truly furnished means. Fully equipped unto all good work. He says that the scriptures, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is inspired by God, divinely breathed out by God, given to us. And that has not changed. You got a perfect book in your hand. You can believe it. You can trust it. You can trust it. And the thing isn't whether or not it's perfect. The thing is whether or not I'm going to accept it in its perfection. Whether I'm going to read it by faith. You know, even for myself, who has been very, very few occasions where I've ever not sat in a church on a Sunday. I mean, from the day I was born and now almost 60 years of age, there's been very, very few Sundays I've never sat in a church. Very few Wednesdays I've never been in a church. And quite frankly, I've always loved it. I've always loved it. I've had a great love for the church. For myself, under the influence of some of the godliest men this country has ever known, and I mean that, that's no exaggeration, I've been very blessed to be exposed to great preachers of the Word of God. Even for myself, there came a point where I had to make a decision whether I really believed this book or not. I remember my son Corey revealing that to me. He said, "Dad, there came a point where I had to make a decision whether I really believed this or not." Now that was kind of scary to me. I can tell you, my son Corey very much believes the authority of this book and the perfection of this book. I told you before, when he was home, I can't remember when this was, he always had this habit of going into, we call it the piano room. We have a piano in a room in a big register on the floor. And he would go there every morning to read his Bible and pray. And one morning he left his Bible in a little logbook there. And I guess he forgot to pick it up and take it back to the room he was staying in at the time. He was just visiting. And whether I should have done it or not, I don't know. But I picked up that book and I looked. And there was a list, page after page, of prayer requests. One column was the prayer request. The next column were answers to prayer. And to see answer to prayer after answer to prayer after answer to prayer. My son got it settled. And you know what? I hope Abby never goes through the struggle that some of us have gone through. But if you do, I hope preaching today, Abby, what you've heard me say, will at least lean you toward believing this book. You have to, Abby, make that decision for yourself. Your dad can't make that decision for you. Your mom can't make that decision for you. Your pastor can't make, grandparents can't make. You have to make that decision. You give God a fair chance. And this book will prove itself to you. This book has proven itself to me. And I'm not ashamed of it. I praise the Lord for this perfect, holy book that not only changed my life and saved me, but continues to change my life, hopefully for good. Well, let's stand together with our heads bowed.